For our children's worship as they study James today with us. And as they leave, as your pastor, I just kind of want to warn you. As things are said in our church, they have a way to get back to me. And I don't know why that is. We have lots of birds in the sky. And it is positive, negative, and, you know, and the negative, I take it with a grain of salt. No, I'm kidding. We take those seriously and try to do what we can as me and the rest of the elders. But also hear many, many positive things, more positive than negative, and heard of about our children that last week. We have two different sections, an older group, a younger group. And the younger group, they're writing 52 different, 52 weeks worth of curriculum. And last week's didn't get written. So the person that was in charge of doing that needed to come up with something on their own. And they just were encouraged maybe to get a VeggieTales video and a worksheet, which is fine. VeggieTales have great biblical principles and those kind of things. But as a teacher prepared, you can correct me if I'm wrong because I know the teacher's in here, as they prepared to do their lesson, the children had an uprising, had a revolt. No, we need to get our Bibles out, and we need to read from our Bibles because that's what we do in here. Isn't that great? That's what we do in here, isn't it? That's what we do here. And if you don't do that, then you're not a church. Because the church is what? The pillar and support of the truth, the Word of God. And to thank our little ones, and that's the 3- and 4-year-olds? That's 3- and 4-year-olds who are saying that. We get our Bibles out in here, and we read from God's Word. Praise God that that happens. And with that said, this week I was reading, and read a lot of different things, and try to be well-read, and mostly in the Word of God, but other things will help me. And I was reading in a certain book that just reminded me of a truth. In churches of Reformed order, when I say that, we can be considered Reformed as well in many things, but more formal liturgical style of reform, more Presbyterian, Church of Scotland, those kind of things. And the formal act of worship, as it takes place, it takes place in the beginning of it. The Bible is carried in from the vestry and placed on the reading desk. Someone, of course, must carry it, but the person who does has no liturgical significance. It is the Bible that has liturgical significance. The Bible is followed at a respectful distance by the minister. And why? Because he's the minister. That is to say, in the original sense of the term, the servant of the Word. No letters indicating academic achievements or public honor can match in dignity the letters VDM, appended to the pastor's name in some Reformed churches. And that VDM stands for this. It's Latin for Verbe Divini Minister. Servant of the Word of God. And I just come this morning as a servant of the Word of God. I stand under the Word of God. And I tell you, if we did that here, if we were more formal, everybody has liturgy. Don't say you don't go to liturgical church. Liturgy is an order of worship, okay? We're a liturgical church like every other church, but not a more formal. If I was in a church like that, if we ever did something like that, it may take me hours to get in after how they brought the Word of God. At a respectful distance. I don't know how far away I can come from the Word of God to be respectful in that way. So I just want to let you know that I appreciate you. I appreciate we're part of a church that believes we're under the Word of God, from the youngest to the oldest. And what freedom that gives me as I stand here before you humbly by the grace of God and present God's Word for us each Sunday. And I'd ask that you now would go with me to our great King, the God of the Word, and ask Him to minister to us through His Word this morning. Lord, thank you for your Word, and we are ever humbled when we come before your Word. Lord, we are all servants of your Word. Lord, we ask that by your grace, by the power of your Word, and the power of the Holy Spirit, Lord, you would minister to us. Lord, you bring about change where there needs to be change. Lord, encouragement where there needs to be encouragement, challenge where there needs to be challenge. Lord, we pray you would do all this for your glory and your glory alone. And we pray this in the name of your Son and our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, if you haven't already turned to your Bibles in James, if you've been with us for a while, you know we're in James right now. And just encourage you to turn to James 1, verses 13 through 18. The title of our sermon this morning is The Test of Temptation, Part 2. And I will say this. This is the last temptation, not the last temptation of Christ, but this is the last little section necessary right here in chapter 1 on temptation. So I want us to look at that this morning together. And with that, if you would stand with me as I read these verses for us. Beginning in verse 13. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. Then when lust is conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Every good thing given, and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. In the exercise of his will, he brought us forth by the word of truth so that we would be a kind of first fruits among his creatures. You may be seated. As we look at these verses this morning, I just remind us of the setting. James' words in these verses, verses 13 through 18, come on the heels of this whole section on dealing with trials. And because of what he says here, it looks as if some people were struggling with the thought, well, if God is the one who brings the test or trial, and we show that all through Scripture, God is the one who brings the test. He brings the trial for the purpose of growing us in maturity. There's a good purpose, right? We saw that. And that's the case. If that's the case, what happens if I fail the test? Since God's the one that brought the test, and I fail the test, and I sin, is God to blame for my sin? This is the big question here in these verses. Who's to blame? Who's to blame? Well, last week as we began looking at these verses, I mentioned that in order for us to better understand temptation and answer the question, who's to blame, it's essential we understand two big truths here that stand out in these verses. And those two truths are the source of temptation and the goodness of God. And last week we began the first of those two truths, the source of temptation. Let me just remind you of what that was about so we can get it in context as we jump back in here. Here with the source of temptation, he begins to answer that question. Who's to blame? Who's responsible for our temptation and sin? And we began answering this question with the statement of the rejection of error. And in verse 13, we saw James say, let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. And we saw this command. So it was imperative. It's one of the 54 of the 108 verses of James that are imperatives. It's a command. Do not say that about God. Not only do we see the presentation of rejection, we're to reject that, but we also saw the justification of this rejection of that thought, that God would be to blame for our temptation and sin, or temptation to sin. And look again at the last first half of verse 13, starts off with the word for. So he's going to give a reason. For God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. James is saying here that God cannot be enticed by sin, he cannot be enticed by evil, because it would be contrary to the very nature of who he was. And because of that, because that's his nature, his very next statement there in that verse is, and he himself does not tempt anyone. Because of his nature, which is holy and pure and good, he can't. It's not even possible. In fact, the word in the Greek is a word, it's not really a word in English, untemptable. That's the word. He's untemptable. God is good. The reason you can't say that God is responsible for my temptation is because he can't tempt to evil. Well, in verse 13, James answers decisively who's to blame by first answering the question, who's not to blame? And that's God. So, he's not the source of temptation. And that's the rejection of error there. But we also saw the acceptance of truth. And this is where James places the burden and the responsibility of temptation and sin squarely on the shoulders of the person that's responsible. And guess what he says? This is the real positive part of the message this morning. I want you to miss this, okay? He says, and the truth of the source is that each one is tempted, what does it say, when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. And as Alistair Begg, I mentioned this last week, says, every sin is an inside job. And Gerald Palmer was here, and he goes, I like that. Just shout it out. That's okay, once we're going to shout out something, all right? And I like that, too, because it's true. Every sin is an inside job. God is not the source of temptation. He's not responsible for temptation and sin, but we are. We are. And we've got to get that straight. And I showed a whole list of things last week of just the way our world passes off responsibility for sin. It's ridiculous. Remember the whole book of psychology that has some of the most ridiculous things in there. You know, the misconduct disorder. You know, when your kid just misbehaves, it's a misconduct disorder. You know, they've got a problem. It's not sin, they've just got a problem, and you need to take them someplace and get them fixed. When you take them to the Savior and let Him fix them, that's what they need. And it's unbelievable some of the other goofy things that are in there. But our world is always passing off the true source of temptation and sin. And it's us. It comes from within us, the flesh. And we talked about what the flesh was last week as well. So when we're ready to point a finger for who's to blame, turn that finger around and point it to yourself. That's what James says. And he's pretty strong. Don't say it's God. I mean, he's pretty strong about that too. Know that it comes from within you. All right? So that's where we left off last week. And you all listened, it took me that quickly last week to get all that in, right? But this morning we're going to pick up there and finish examining the first truth concerning the test of temptation here, which is the source. And then we're going to examine the second truth here in our passage about temptation, that we might bring glory to God. And as we prepare to continue our examination of these verses, think with me about the old board game, the Mousetrap. You all remember playing Mousetrap? Maybe some of you do. Maybe like my generation, you know, you played Mousetrap, all right? And Mousetrap, the object of the game was to get all the other, the people you're competing against, their mice to be trapped under this little net that would come jiggling down. You all remember that? And you get them, all right? And you rolled the dice and you went around. But as the game went on, you built the Mousetrap. And it was pretty, it'd take engineers probably to put this mouse trap together correctly, because sometimes it wouldn't work right. But you put it together into intricate details, an elaborate mouse trap, and in a proper operation, all right, the player would turn the crank, which would rotate this vertical gear, connect it to horizontal gear, and as that gear turns, it pushes an elastic loaded lever until it snaps back in place, hitting a swinging boot. That was my favorite part, the swinging boot. All right, and the boot would kick this little bucket with a ball, and the ball would zigzag down this little tray, and then go down this other thing, and then it would hit this this vertical looking little thing like this. It went like this, and it had a hand up here, and it would hit that. It would pop that up, and then the bigger ball would go down that and go into the bathtub, remember the bathtub, big hole, and then it would drop down, and it would hit this little like a teeter-totter or seesaw, and there was a little man standing here, and it would hit that side of it, and the little man would go popping up. He'd fall in the little bucket right here, which would shake this little thing right here that had all these little, you know, jagged edges, and the little, you know, the little net would come down. Boom, 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 boom. So one thing led to another, led to another. There was a sequence in this. All right? The principle of that of the mouse trap was that there was progression that had to take place before the mouse was trapped. And the same goes with temptation. It begins with one thing that leads to another, that leads to another, that leads to another, and on until there's a capture, just like the little game. And so not only does James clearly state the truth of the source of temptation is us, it's not God, but he also clearly states here in this passage the truth of a sequence. There's a progression to temptation. So look, I'm going to help us understand the sequence by giving you four D's this morning. All right, four D's. And it's taken from the text that will help us remember the progression of temptation. I'm going to give you four. I'm going to give them to you up front, and then we're going to talk about each one of them. The first one is desire, then deception, then disobedience, then death. Desire, deception, disobedience, and death. That's the sequence of temptation presented in our passage this morning. So let's begin looking at verse 14 with the first D, desire. You see there at the end of verse 14, the word, depending on your translation, may say lust. The word is actually desire, and we saw that in Scripture this word can be either positive or negative. The context dictates, and obviously this desire is negative. This lust or desire is negative. It's a desire against the revealed will of God. That's this kind of desire. All right. So the sequence of temptation begins with a sinful desire that comes from our flesh or from within us. All right. Let me also point out this little word right there in verse 14. It says, enticed by his own lust or desire. We would all agree that not everyone's tempted in the same way. some of you guys are tempted to go sinfully into being a bad steward and going to major debt to buy the brand new boat just put out at Bass Pro Shop. I don't get that. Why would you want to get a brand new boat from Bass Pro Shop? You know, Chris and I would like to go to the Super Bowl, so if you give that money, we can go. All right? That's what we would be enticed by, okay? Other people are enticed by maybe buying, you know, like Giadelli Chocolate Factory. I don't know who would do that. Me. And overindulging in something like that. But we're all enticed by different things, whether it be power or prestige or forbidden passion. But our own lust, our own desire, we're all tempted in that way. But the key is that the sequence of temptation begins with our own sinful desire. It comes from with us. So the next part of the sequence is presented by the word deception. And we see this in verse 14 with the words carried away and enticed. These are two fishing terms. And those who hear, we got many fishermen here, they'll understand these words. And the rest of us will just say you have to be carried along. It actually says being carried away and enticed. But we need to be carried along by this illustration that James uses. The word carried away, your translation may say lured. Say a lure, all right? Means to drag away as a fish is lured from its hiding place. And there's a seduction that takes place. It's taken away from the safe place. And these allure attracts to deceive. Shining lures, if there's a shining lure that goes by a fish, and I know there's different kinds, and they're enticed by their own lust too, right? Because there's different types of lures, right? They go by different fish. You got to use different kinds of lures to get them to come out of their hiding place to go after that lure. And so this is the word carried away or lured, right? And the word that goes hand in hand with that is enticed. And that word enticed means catched or caught by bait. Means to be captured or hooked. And the best summary of these two words, carried away and enticed, is just the word deception. You're deceived. They both have the understanding of being deceived. So it lures you out, and the next thing you know, boom, you've taken the bait. You've taken the hook, and you're hooked. Now, Kent Hughes helps us understand this deception when he writes, "When the temptation passes by, we are drawn away from the things which keep us safe. Soon they are far behind us as we were lured by the bright, delicious temptation. And in a moment we forget who and what we are and throw caution to the wind and we bite." That's deception. Have you been there? Have you been there? I have. And you have too. We've all been there. Well, then after desire, deception, we come to disobedience in the sequence of temptation. And we see this in verse 15. Look at verse 15. With the words, "Then when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin." Now notice the word there, "then." And this points to a succession of events. You can see it. Each one is tempted to carry away, ties by their own lust. Then when lust is conceived, it gives birth to sin. You see the sequence in here. It highlights that once again. And James here, in speaking the sequence, now comes to this part of disobedience. And notice the word conceived. All right? And he's going to use terms here surrounding childbirth. All right? So the men were on with the fishing, and the women will get on here, okay? But this is just the way he's helping people understand this sequence of temptation. And the word conceived means to become pregnant. And let me tell you, you cannot be half pregnant or partially pregnant. It's 100% pregnant. It means to harbor something, is what the word means. If a woman's pregnant, what's the next step? The natural next step. They'll do what? They'll give birth. And guess what? James, the great OBGYN that he was, he understood that this is a natural thing to happen. Okay, they conceive, they're pregnant, the next thing that happened, it will give birth. They will give birth. So, but once a person has taken this bait of sinful desire, all right, they've taken it, the consequence is that sin is already in them. They can't get rid of it. It's in them now. And it will come out eventually in disobedience. So desire leads to what? Deception. And deception leads to what? Disobedience. Now look what disobedience leads to at the end of verse 15. It's the fourth D, death. And we see this in the words, "And when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death." Notice the word accomplished. It means to be fully grown, to brought to completion. When sin has grown up, what it leads to is death. And so what does this word death mean here? It's just the word thanatos in the Greek. It can mean many things. There's of course, maybe aspect of spiritual death, which happened in the garden. We're all born spiritually dead. That was what I was alluding to with these beautiful children. They were born dead. That's what the Bible teaches. They were born spiritually dead. Now, physically, they're alive, and they're kicking around. They're beautiful and cute and all those kind of things. But we were all born just like them. We look cute here, but inside, there's something. It's spiritual death that's inside there. There's also could be referring to physical death. You know, that we die physically, and the wages of sin is death, not just spiritual, but also physical. Adam and Eve eventually died, and they wouldn't have if they would not have sinned. And then, of course, there's eternal death, which is separation from God forever and ever in a place that God calls hell. Well, what does James mean here? Well, he doesn't specify. It's just a general term, death, and it could mean all of those things. That's where sin leads, doesn't it? All three of those things, spiritual death, physical death, and eternal death, that's where sin leads. It brings forth death. So desire leads to deception. Deception leads to disobedience, and disobedience leads to death. And this sequence is illustrated over and over and over in both the Old and New Testament. I want us to see one of those illustrations in 2 Samuel chapter 11. Turn there with me. 2 Samuel chapter 11. This is probably an illustration most of you are familiar with. You may not know where it's found. You do now. This is David and Bathsheba. And most people who don't even know their Bibles know about this story. Look at verse 1. Then it happened the spring at a time when kings go out to battle that David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel. And they destroyed the sons of Ammon and besieged Reba. But David stayed at Jerusalem. What are kings supposed to do? They're supposed to go out to war. Problem already. Now when evening came, David arose from his bed and he walked around on the roof of the king's house. And from the roof he saw a woman bathing. And the woman was very beautiful in appearance. So David sent and inquired about the woman. He said, Is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite? David sent messengers and took her. And when she came to him, he lay with her. And when she had purified herself from her uncleanness, she returned to her house. The woman conceived, and she sent and told David and said, I am pregnant. Now I want you, and as you read on in that passage and later on, just a couple of chapters later, you see that not only did this sin cost Bathsheba's husband Uriah his life, it also cost the life of the child that was born out of this conception. You see the progression of sin there? He saw that the woman was beautiful. All right? Now we're beginning with this desire. And then he was deceived in the thing he can inquire about her. He just goes to the next step. And he said, oh, okay. Bring it here because I know where Uriah is. All right? And that deception led to what? Disobedience. And he lay with someone's wife that wasn't his own. And what did that disobedience lead to? Death. For Uriah and for the child born out of us. Also spiritual death, just for David. Just a separation that it brought with God. Nathan the prophet had to come along later and kick some sense into him to see that he had sinned. That's the progression of temptation. That's where it leads. It always leads to death. Now let me make something clear here. Temptation in and of itself is not sin. It says that Jesus was tempted in all things that we are, as we are in Hebrews, but yet without sin. Temptation is not sin. It's how we deal with temptation. It's how we deal with the thought, that desire that comes into our mind. What we do with it there, with our thoughts, and that's exactly where we need to begin dealing with temptation, is in our minds. Once it gets out of our minds, we're in trouble, because it's going to go down that sequence, isn't it? That natural progression, that's what's going to happen. It's a lot more difficult to deal with it later than sooner. And you've probably heard the following, but I think it explains the sequence of temptation well. Sow a thought, reap an action. Sow an action, reap a habit. Sow a habit, reap a character. Sow a character, reap a destiny. Let me say that again. Sow a thought, reap an action. Sow an action, reap a habit. Sow a habit, reap a character. Sow a character, and reap a destiny. It's also imperative we deal with our temptations quickly before the sequence of progression and temptation overtakes us. And Martin Luther had some great advice with this when he wrote, "Temptations, of course, cannot be avoided. But because we cannot prevent the birds from flying over our heads, there's no need that we should let them nest in our hair." Now, that's what happens to temptation. It's going to fly over all the time. But we won't have to let it nest there. We deal with it quickly. And if we don't deal with it quickly, then this ungodly desire quickly takes us down this terrible sequence: temptation, deception, desire, deception, disobedience, and death. And the dangers of the sequence of sin are illustrated greatly with how an Eskimo kills a wolf. You know how an Eskimo kills a wolf? You've probably heard this before. He takes a knife and he dips it in blood, and then he freezes the knife. All right, and then he puts another layer of blood, and he freezes it again. He puts another layer of blood, and just multiple layers of frozen blood. And then he sticks the knife into the ice. And what happens is those wolves who have a great sense of smell, they sniff that blood out. And that wolf begins to lick on that frozen knife blade with blood. And it begins to get it warm, and it's tasting that blood. And that wolf is loving it. And pretty soon he's so engrossed in licking the blood off of that blade that he doesn't realize that his own tongue has been cut by the knife itself. And he's drinking his own blood. And when the Eskimo comes out the next morning, the wolf is dead. And that's how temptation, that's what happens to temptation. That's the sequence. It leads to death. And that's why we have to deal with it quickly. Well, in giving us the sequence of temptation, James wants to warn us of the progression of temptation so we'll deal with it before it's too late. And you may have noticed I haven't given a lot of practical advice on how to deal with temptation here. I wonder why. Well, starting in verse 19 through the rest of the chapter, James is going to do that, so I'm not going to steal his thunder. And in fact, there's a lot better advice than I could give. Well, look now at verse 16. "Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren." This verse points both backwards and forwards. It points back to temptation, the fact not to be deceived by these evil desires, and don't be deceived to think you don't go through them. And it also points back, don't be deceived to think God is the source of temptation. But it also points forward to the goodness of God in verses 17 and 18, which shows us that far from God tempting us, He is always and only good. That's how these verses connect. There's a connection. James is not a random thinker. These connect, and you will see that, as we've seen how these all connect. And you'll see how these verses connect with what we've just studied. God is not to blame, but we are. So let's now look at the second essential truth brought up in this passage concerning the test of temptation: the goodness of God. In verses 17 and 18, we're going to see God's goodness displayed in three ways. All right. The first way we see God's goodness displayed is in His gifts. Look at the first part of verse 17. "Every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above." Now notice the word "given" there. And that word is speaking about the act of giving. Okay? The act of giving. Now notice how this act of giving is described. It's described as good, useful, and beneficial in its effect, is what that word means. God's act of giving is beneficial in its effect. It brings good, His act of giving. But not only that, and also notice the word "gift." All right, every good thing given, or it's every good thing given and every perfect gift. It's almost redundant. Same word, different form. And this is speaking, the form is the thing that's given, the gift itself. One speaks about the giver. One speaks about the gift. And the gift is spoken of as being perfect. It's complete. It's sufficient, lacking nothing to meet the needs of the recipient. It's a perfect gift. And this highlights the action of giving as being good and the quality of gifts as being perfect. See that? The action is good and the quality is perfect. One commentator helps us understand what James is trying to communicate here with these words when he writes about the first expression, "every good thing given." He says this indicates the nature of a person lavish in generosity. Isn't that God? We saw that earlier in our passage in James 1. That He is lavish in His generosity. All right, and then the next phrase, "every perfect good," this represents the value, every perfect gift, it represents the value of the gift received. The lavish giver only gives the best. He only gives what is perfect and sufficient. far from those who cry, God is to blame. He is the one who brought this temptation for evil. See the difference? Not God. It's against His nature to do that because He only gives every perfect gift. That's all He gives. It's His nature. Jesus reminds us of the giving nature of God and that He gives good gifts in Matthew 7:11. If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give what is good to those who ask Him? Not only is God described here as an abundantly generous giver of the very best, but notice how else His giving is described with the phrase, coming down. See how it says, coming down from the Father of lights? Or which comes down, your translation may say it's the present tense participle, which means what? It just keeps going. It's continual giving. The picture is God is just giving. It's just a faucet that is open and it's never shut off. That's the picture of God here. Coming down always. Always. He's in the perpetual mode of giving. That's who God is. Think about that for a moment. God is in a perpetual act of giving. He's always giving. He's always showering His perfect gifts on us. Why? What's the purpose in doing this? Why does He do this? Well, look in Romans 8:28 for at least one answer. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those that love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son, so that He would be the firstborn among many brethren. What is the good that God is working toward in verse 28? See, this verse is, man, this is one of those verses that just really kills me. People misquote this all the time. That God's hands are off of everything and He's just kind of watching what's going on. Oh, that's bad. I may have to turn that around. That's not God at all. Not at all. And that's not what this verse says. But the good that He's after, it tells us in verse 29 what is. For those who foreknew, He predestined what? To be conformed to the image of His Son. That's the purpose of His gifts toward us that are always flowing out, is that they would conform us to the image of His Son. And guess what some of those gifts include? Trials. Trials. We just learned that in verses 1 through 12. Those are some of His gifts to us. But everything else is a gift to us, and it's always coming down. Shame on us for ever thinking that God would be involved in tempting us to sin. And we learned last week that we're all guilty of that. Just by the way that we react when things come our way that don't go our way. And when we sin, who do we blame? Someone else. And ultimately, who are we blaming when we blame somebody else? God. Shame on us for ever doing that. That's not God. He gives us good gifts to conform us to the image of His Son. When's the last time you really sat down and consider seriously all the good and perfect gifts that God has given you? I mean, just really sit down and thought about it. I want to encourage you to do that. Today. Not tomorrow. I want to encourage you to sit down and do it with your family. And if you're single, sit down and come up with a list yourself and take it to somebody else in our body and sit down and talk about the good and perfect gifts that God has given you. You will never be able to run out. He is a perfect gift giver and only gives what is good. Well, not only do we see God's goodness displayed in His gifts, we also, secondly, see His goodness displayed in His character. Look what it says next in verse 17. Coming down from the Father of lights. All right? The Father of lights. It points to the fact that He created everything. The sun, moon, stars, all that. He created all those things. He's the Creator God. And why did He declare it when He created it? It was very good. We sang a song, What a Wonderful Maker, right? And He's a wonderful maker. He declared it good. And the fact that He's the Creator speaks of His greatness and the goodness of His character. Paul points to this fact in Romans 1:20. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, His eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, what? Being understood through what has been made. We see His goodness and His creation. We see His goodness in all that He's made. The phrase here in James, the Father of lights, not only points to what He's created as far as the lights in the sky, but also it points to the purity and perfection of His character. This word light also is not just light that we see. It's also light when it talks about purity. And in 1 John 1:5, we see this. This is a message we have heard from Him and announced to you, that God is light, and in Him there is no darkness at all. He's light. His very nature is light. All He can do is create what is good and perfect. That's His nature. You see goodness in His nature. How can God, the creator of the universe, and who is perfectly pure and holy, tempt anyone to evil? And that's James' point. He can't. It's not in His nature. His nature is only good. The fact that God is the Father of lights prompts James to highlight another aspect of God's perfect character when, in the last phrase of verse 17. With no variation or shifting shadow. Or the NIV says, I think, does not change like shifting shadows. These words are referring again to the lights, sun, moon, stars, and planets that were created by God. As beautiful and magnificent as those things are, they change, don't they? Stars are, my NASA people, help me out. Stars burn out, don't they? God doesn't burn out. His light never changes. All those things, all the constellations, there's change all going, but not God. He never changes. This is clearly spoken of throughout the Bible. For example, Malachi 3:6, for I, the Lord, do not change. Another term for this, a big theological term, is He's immutable. He doesn't change. He can't change. If He could change, He wouldn't be God. He's immutable. He cannot change. And since He's not subject to change, His goodness cannot change. Isn't that good news? He's not all of a sudden changed. Okay, now He's going to tempt you to evil. No. He's always good, and He'll forever be good. Therefore, we should never say, when we are being tempted, that God has tempted me, should we? He's good. And we sing about this very verse. We just sang about it in Great is Thy Faithfulness. You maybe didn't know that's where they got this from. Great is Thy Faithfulness, O God, my Father, there is no shadow of turning with Thee. Thou changest not, there's the immutability of God. Thy compassions, they fail not. Great is Thy faithfulness, Lord, unto me. And when I, that's one of my favorite hymns, when I die and they put me in a wooden box, and that's all I want is a wooden box. Because my body will be there, but the rest of me won't be. And God's going to give me a new body. He's going to resurrect that body and make it perfect. When they take my box down, this is one of the hymns I want to be sung, because this will be explain my life. The faithfulness of God explains my life. Remember that, sweetie. When God takes me home. And she already knows that. And the other songs too. But it's a great truth. He doesn't change. And the reason I have a hope for heaven is because He doesn't change. And that's your only hope for heaven too. That He does not change. Surely His goodness is displayed in His character. But it's not only displayed in His character. It's also displayed in His greatest gift. Oh man, is this good. Wait till you get to verse 18. It's the highlight. It's the pinnacle of this passage. All right, His greatest gift. It could be a four-part sermon. And the way we're going, maybe you're thinking that right now, okay? But it's not going to be. It's going to be just one little part of this message this morning, because James only gave it one verse, and I better only give it one verse too, okay? But look at the first part of verse 18. In the exercise of His will, He brought us forth. Or the King James in ESV says, of His own will, He brought us forth. The NIV says, He chose to give us birth. This statement is speaking of the new birth or being born again. It's speaking of regeneration. And if you're a Christian here this morning, then you've experienced this new birth or regeneration. You've been born again. Now let me just say this. To say that you're a born-again Christian is redundant. That's like saying you're a Christian. If you're not born again, you're not a Christian. If you're not a Christian, you're not born again. They go hand in hand. Please don't use those terms. You're born again. Another way he said it is you're a Christian. Okay? You've experienced new birth. That's what he's talking about here. Look at that phrase, brought us forth there in verse 18. Or birth in the NIV, it says. It's from the same word, look at this, used in verse 15, where it says, brings forth. Look at that. What does it bring forth in verse 15? Death. The exact same word. If you'd like to circle things, circle that, circle verse 15 and mark them together. It's the exact same word, and James is meaning for us to see a connection. God brings forth what? Life. Sin, temptation bring forth death. It's a contrast. The work of God is exactly opposite of the work of temptation. This word brought us forth is in the aorist tense, indicating the completeness and permanence of this verse, of this birth. Aorist is past, done. Okay, very similar to perfect, but a little bit different. All right, past, done. And it indicates the completeness and permanence of this birth. Eternal security, preservation of the saints, or perseverance, but I like preservation better because it's God who does it and He completes it. The birth is complete, not half pregnant. You can't be half a Christian. You're either born again or you're not. And by using the aorist here, he nails it down. You are either born again or not. And He's saying you're born again to these believers. Well, who caused this to happen? Who caused this new birth? Look at the first phrase there in that verse. Verse 18, in the exercise of His will. This also is an aorist tense, past, done, and stands emphatically in the Greek at the first of the verse. We have it right in the English first, in the English versions, which stresses the cause of our salvation or regeneration or new birth. So many people want to hold up man's free will as the greatest and most prized thing in the world. I may be getting in your kitchen right now. But James is getting in your kitchen. Free will! We're going to defend man's free will until we die. James doesn't do that. Whose free will does he defend? Not ours. God's free will. On the exercise of His will, James holds up God's free will as the greatest and most prized thing. New birth was God's idea, and he chose to cause it to come about in His own free will. He's the only one with unlimited and ultimate free will. No one else has ultimate free will. Guess what? If you're a non-believer here, you're a slave to sin. So what's free about that? It's not freedom, it's bondage. Yeah, you got a freedom. You can run between these borders. There's a fence around that you can run in. There's freedom in that, and there's a sense of we have a free will in that, but not ultimate free will. Only God has ultimate free will. And here we see that James holds that up. God was not forced or influenced by anything or anyone outside of Himself to give new birth. No one else is going, you got to give new birth. You got to give regeneration. You got to give salvation. You got to send your Son. Only from inside Himself was that being said. He has free. We got to hold up the free will of God, right? Champion that cause. Because it glorifies God, and that's what James does here. Why did he have to do this? All right, why did he have to do this? Because he had to bring it about. Well, the Scripture teaches that we would have never willed or chosen for it to happen. We would have never done it. We'd still be sitting around waiting for it to happen because we wouldn't do it. Look at Romans. This is a summation of the Scripture. Romans 3:10-11. There is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. Here we see that there's an unwillingness for anyone to come to God. Why is no one willing? Well, because the Scripture teaches that we're dead. Look what it says in Ephesians 2:1. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins. Man is unwilling because man is unable. They're dead. The song, I was sinking deep in sin, fall from the deep shore, very deeply staying within, sinking to rise no more. But the master of the sea heard my despairing cry, and from the waters lifted me. Now safe am I. And I understand what it's saying. There's a balance to that. But the balance isn't in that verse. Because we weren't just sinking. We were dead. We were doing the dead man's float out in the ocean. And God had to send His Son to jump in the water and save us. We weren't saying, hey, help. We were dead. He had to save us. He had to bring forth new birth. We were dead, and dead. Dead is dead. God had to will our new birth. It says right here, He exercised His will to bring us forth because we were unwilling and unable to do so. Regeneration or new birth is a supernatural action of God by which He places new life in us. That's regeneration. It's a supernatural. We can't explain it. That's what He told Nicodemus. The wind blows where it will, right? We can't explain that. We're not in control of that. Same with the Spirit does that. He brings something supernatural into our life. Many may say, well, how about repentance and faith? How about the fact that we're called to believe? After all, look what it says in John 1:12. But as many received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name. And I would say, amen. It's exactly right. Only those who believe will be saved. Only those who receive, only those who repent and trust in the finished work of Jesus Christ will be saved. That's the only ones. I believe that. The Scripture teaches it clearly. But for some reason, people just want to quote that verse and they forget the next verse. Look what it says in verse 13. Who were born, not of the blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Why did they believe? Why did they receive? It's because God put something in them to enable them to believe and to receive. Yes, we're supposed to believe. There's no doubt. And only those who believe will be saved. But it's God. It says they're not born of the will of the flesh, the will of man. It wasn't our will. Ultimately, yes, our will was involved because God gave us a new will. Our will needed to be changed. And he changed our will so we could and we would receive. We want to. Regeneration or new birth brings with it the ability to repent and believe. So new birth comes from an act of God's will upon us. This is his greatest gift and the greatest illustration of his goodness and the fact that he does not promote evil. That he would do this. A God that would do that. How could he promote evil? Now let me say this. I was very strong on that point right there. All right? And a lot of you right now are going, I'm shutting him off right now. I'm just teaching what James is teaching. You know, and I promise when I came here to Grace Bible Church that when the sovereignty of God was held up in salvation, I would hold the sovereignty of God up in salvation and make no excuses. But when the responsibility of man is held up in salvation, I will hold up the responsibility of man to repent and believe when the Scripture does as well. Because that's what the Scripture teaches. Can we understand that all? No. And those who think they can are arrogant on both sides. But that's what the Scripture teaches. Ultimately, it's God. And the reason that we repent and believe, that we're called, that he empowers us, he gives us new birth to do that. Praise God, right? We'd still be lost if he didn't do that. And that's what James is bringing forth here. That's how good is God here? So what is the instrument of means to, in the new birth that God brings here in verse 18? Look what it says. How does he do this? I mean, is it like, woo, you know? Is that like a new birth? Woo. No. What is it? Is it by or through what? The word of truth. God brings forth new birth through the agency of his words. This is the means used in our regeneration. You know, we talk about this a lot in Genesis, that God always, he has a sovereign end. He has a plan that nothing can thwart. But he has means or instruments he uses to bring about that plan. Part of that's prayer. All right. Here, when it comes to salvation, he uses the word of God. And the word truth here speaks of the whole Bible. Or more specifically here, the gospel message. God's standard. He's holy and perfect. Man's problem. We've sinned and fallen. We're born sinners, and that's all we can do, ultimately. So God's solution or God's substitute is sending his son to die in our place. Hallelujah, what a Savior. We just sang about that. And man's response to repent and believe in that. Let me give you this one more. If you want to know, and we kind of have this in our Constitution, not like this, but if you want to know who's elect, just give them the election test. Present the gospel and see what happens. And then you know, right? Right? That's how you know. And that's what you do here. You present the gospel. You present the word of truth. God has chosen to use his word to bring about new birth in the hearts of people. I don't know how all that works. It just does, because the Scripture says. And just very quickly here, let me show you here a couple ways that we see this in the Scripture. Romans 10:17, so faith comes from hearing, and hearing by what? The word of Christ. 1 Peter 1:23, for you have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable. That is through the living and enduring word of God. That's how we're born again, it says. Through the word of God. And then Ephesians 1:13, in him you also, having listened to the message of the truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise. The word of God brings about new birth. And that's why we preach the word of God here at Grace Bible Church. I mean, there's no light show up here this morning, is there? We don't have any dancing bears, no jugglers. Not that there's anything wrong with juggling or anything like that, but nothing fancy, just the word of God. Why? Because we believe the word of God brings about change in the hearts of people. It brings about new birth. That's what the Scripture teaches. I have no hope. Other than that, just to present the Word of God and trust that God will use it for His glory to bring about regeneration. So we see from verse 18 God, concerning God's greatest gift, that God is the cause of the gift. His Word is the means to bring about the gift in our lives. And now James will point to the purpose of the gift in verse 18. Look with me there at that phrase, so that we would be kind of first fruits among His creatures. This would bring to mind to James' original recipients something from the Old Testament, the first fruits in Leviticus 23:10-11. Speak to the sons of Israel and say to them, when you enter the land which I'm going to give you and reap its harvest, then you shall bring in the sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest to the priest. He shall wave the sheaf before the Lord for you to be accepted. On the day after the Sabbath, the priest shall wave it. So when they would harvest their crops, they would bring the first fruits. And they would dedicate them to the Lord as to be holy, set apart to be holy to the Lord. And in the same way, God's greatest gift of new birth is setting aside His people as first fruits to be holy, to be set apart. We see that in the New Testament when it speaks in 1 Corinthians 16:15. Now I urge you, brethren, you know the house of Stephanas, that they were the first fruits of Achaia, and that they have devoted themselves for ministry to the saints. Speaking about believers, they're the first fruits. All right, Revelation 14:4. These are the ones who have not been defiled with women, for they have kept themselves chaste. These are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever He goes. These have been purchased from among men as first fruits of God to the Lamb. Referring again to believers. So God's greatest gift of new birth sets us apart unto holiness to Him. Our lives are to declare His work of holiness in us so that He might be glorified. We're set apart. And the fact that we're first fruits among His creatures also points to a time when He will make all things new, as seen in Romans 8:20-23. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. And not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. That's good news, isn't it? The older we get, it's even better. Amen. All right? Redemption of our bodies. There's a hope coming. And we're the first fruits of this promise that He's going to bring a whole new heaven and earth. And He's going to redeem a people from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation that will worship Him forever and ever. So are you convinced of God's goodness? I hope so. Do you see how ridiculous it is to blame God for temptation to evil and for our sin? He's only good. He is not the source of temptation. Instead, He's the source of salvation. Who's to blame? We are. And James is going to show us in the rest of this chapter how to deal with temptation so we might be set apart unto holiness in a practical way for His glory. This is good news because we serve a great God who only wants good and perfect gifts for us. First of all, His gift of salvation. And then all the other gifts. Let's pray. Lord, thank You for Your Word. Lord, thank You that Your Word speaks clearly. And Lord, we can trust You because You are good. And Lord, You would never, ever, ever lead us to or tempt us to evil or to sin. So Lord, help us deal with our own selves. Help us deal with the flesh that is forever raising up and bringing temptation into our lives. Lord, help us deal with it early on so that we do not experience the consequences of which You warn us. And help us always give You thanks for Your great gifts, namely Your Son. And we pray in His name. Amen.